We have a very, very special guest speaker today from Eretz Yisrael. I want to remind everybody, Derech Eretz Kadma of the Torah, more important than hearing the wonderful words of Torah that we're going to hear is the Derech Eretz that we have for any speaker, which means that we don't put our heads down, we put away all toys and all pieces of paper, no matter what color of lavender they may be. These are the marmakomas. Now don't put those away. Rabbi Chaim Eisen was a Rebbe in Yeshivat HaKotel for 20 years, over 20 years. He's a person who fascinated his Talmidim, fascinated his students for many, many years. He has a very interesting background. He has a degree in biophysics from Columbia University. He's a tremendous Talmud Chacham, and he's somebody that I kept on hearing about many, many, many times. About the influence, the hashpa'ah that he has on his students. And right now he's writing a series of sfarim, which I'm sure are going to be of a tremendous benefit to all of us. So we're going to hear a shir this morning. Everybody here knows what a shir is? What? We are. Leave it up to you. Okay, Rabbi Eisner, just take it easy. They just learned that Hebrew goes from right to left. It's been, right, so, you know, we're not dealing here with biophysics in Columbia.
The biophysics in Columbia don't know that.
Take it easy on these guys.
Thank you very much, Apenda. I just want to start off, I remember a few years ago, just this time of year, I was doing my reserve duty in the IDF. I was in the Torah Lecture Corps of the IDF Rabbinate, and my reserve duty was giving shirim. So there I was in Lebanon, giving shirim on Hanukkah, before Hanukkah. And I had this group, I guess we could say, to be charitable, they weren't among the most intellectually gifted of the units that I had an opportunity to speak to. And I sensed, as the talk was progressing, yeah, they were collaborative and all that, but there was no contact going on. And at the end of it, it was time for questions and answers, and one of the guys raised his hand and said very politely, "I thought Hanukkah was all about jelly donuts." And he wasn't saying it as a criticism, it was just like, "Oh, come on, can't you leave us alone and just leave it with the jelly donuts and nothing more than that?" So I realized that here, latkes tend to be more popular than jelly donuts. I don't know, depends on the circles, I guess, but someplace beneath the mounds of jelly donuts and latkes, one would hope that there's something more to be gleaned about Hanukkah than just something gastronomic. Anyway, that's my hope for the time that we have together. So on the premise that we're all on the same page in that regard, that, yeah, latkes, jelly donuts, just fine, but that's not all, let's try and plunge ahead. There's this tradition that you probably have heard about in one context or another that associates Hanukkah with Torah Shebe'al Peh, the Oral Torah. And of course, in the Moldavian explain, you could say, well, every other holiday that we have until the modern period is based upon something that appears in Tanakh. I mean, even Purim, after all, we have Megillat Esther. Hanukkah, of course, is in a different category. So you could say, okay, Torah Shebe'al Peh, there's nothing in the Torah Shebichtav that tells us anything about it. And yet, I think there's a more fundamental and more important message for us to glean about Hanukkah that directly pertains to Torah Shebe'al Peh, and that's really what I'd like to speak about in the time that we have together. So what is Hanukkah all about? What is Hanukkah all about? The Gemara gives an answer. And that's at the very top of the first page over here. The problem is understanding what this answer means and what it's telling us. Because the Gemara's answer basically is, in short, the story of the oil. That is, the Gemara does make reference to a military victory, but it makes reference to it as a subordinate clause. When the Chashmonaim vanquished their enemies, then the story of the oil. And the obvious question we have to ask is, really, that's what Hanukkah is all about, the story about the oil? I have a number of problems with that. I'm going to start off with a fairly subtle one, but I think it's an important one. If you look at the second source down, the Gemara in Yoma makes a comment with respect to the next major holiday downwind of here, Purim. Says the Gemara Maharashi, Laman Imshila Estela Shachar. Why is Esther likened to the dawn? This is based upon the drash that we find in a number of places in Chazal that associates Esther with Mizmor Kafbet. Lamnatech Alayot HaShachar, Mizmor David Alayot HaShachar, the dawn star. There are even etymological conjectures that Esther's name and star has something in common. Whatever. Why is Esther likened to the dawn? L'malach ma shachar sof kol ha'layla, af Esther sof kol ha'nisim. To tell you that just as the dawn is the end of the night, so too Esther is the end of all miracles. Now, if we would be talking about Purim, and we're talking about this Gemara in greater detail, then we would ask an obvious question like, wait a second, time of miracles is called the night, and when miracles are over, that's the day? That's a good question, but we're not talking about that now. But what is certainly relevant for our purposes is, what? Esther is the end of all miracles? What a Hanukkah! Such a great question, the Gemara asks in the very next line. Vayika Hanukkah! And the Gemara's answer seems to beg the question. Because the Gemara says, no, we're talking about miracles that were written down. But if that's such a good answer, then why not write down Hanukkah? In other words, to the extent that we realize that what the Gemara is referring to is the fact that the Tanakh gets sealed after Purim, and there isn't any reference to Hanukkah in Tanakh, we could just as well ask why. If a miracle was a good enough miracle to deserve being written down, then surely we could get over the technical problem. Evidently. When the Gemara tells you that Hanukkah wasn't written down, it's not merely making a technical observation that it's not part of Tanakh, but rather that when we consider what this miracle was, it didn't make the cut. Why didn't it make the cut? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what makes the cut and what doesn't? So Ramban, in his commentary on the Torah, talks about what altogether gets written down, not so much in reference to Hanukkah, in reference to some other miracles that aren't written down in the Torah. Like, for example, the next source down is where Ramban talks about Abraham's miraculous salvation from Ur Kasdim. The fiery furnace and all that. Well, what does the Talmud say about that? Not much. Why not? Says Ramban, because all of the contemporaries of Abraham who saw it happening concluded that it was either, whatever, sleight of hand, sorcery, witchcraft. He got on the good side of the king and got a sudden reprieve. There wasn't any universal perception that there was a miracle taking place here. And for a miracle to get written down in the Torah, that threshold needs to be crossed. That is, as Ramban expresses it in Parashat Vayigash, a couple of weeks downwind of here, in reference to the Midrash's conclusion that Yocheved gave birth to Moshe when she was young. Anyone remember how old? Huh? You're on the right track, just add another zero. 130 in the shade. And the Torah doesn't say anything about it. So says Ramban, the fourth source down on the first page, Ki anisim anasim al yedei navi sheitnabeken mitchila o malach niglav malachut Hashem. Yes, Kerem HaKatuv. If there's a miracle that was foretold by a prophet or an angel, and it's dramatically manifest and corroborated to everyone's satisfaction, it gets written down. Anything else? Nothing doing. Obviously, whatever happened in Hanukkah did not meet those criteria. In fact, on a more basic plane, if we ask ourselves, who was even aware of the miracle of the oil? Well, who could be aware of the miracle of the oil? First of all, you had to be inside the temple. That obviously means we're talking only about the Kohanim who were inside Beit HaMikdash. Furthermore, who knew that they didn't find any other oil, that no one else added anything in the interim, and that this small flask of oil was all they had, and it burned and burned for 8 days. Maybe a handful of people. Certainly not much more than that. So while especially in our era of rising gasoline prices, we're not going to belittle the importance of fuel economy, something like the oil burning on and on does not exactly strike us as the kind of earth-shaking miracle that would warrant even being written down. It's interesting that Rabbi Tzadok HaKohen Milublin makes this point about the military victory. The military victory didn't warrant being written down because the people at the time, certainly the non-Jews, didn't see it as a miracle. They saw it as whatever, the great military strategy that was brought to bear and so on and so forth. It certainly also applies to the miracle of the oil. Doesn't make the cut, doesn't get written down. And at the same time, when you consider in that light the kind of progression that we observe in the history of the period, You can't help but ask altogether. You know, getting back to this Gemara in Masechet Shabbat at the top of the page, it talks about the miracle of the oil as the central focus of Chanukah. Apart from it not making the cut, what was really the big deal here? That is, we could have survived without the miracle of the oil. I think we can all appreciate that we couldn't have survived without the military victory. So naturally, the military victory should be the primary focus. And if we do a quick historical overview of the various literary works that we have associated with Chanukah, there's an obvious pattern that emerges here. Sefer HaChashmonaim, at least in part, is a contemporary historical record of the events of Chanukah. And what does it have to say about the miracle of the oil? Maybe some subtle allusion, certainly nothing more than that. Consider, liturgically speaking, what we say on Chanukah. We light the Chanukah candles. What could be a more appropriate time to talk about the miracle of the oil? What about Hanerot Halalu? Says anything about the miracle of the oil there? In the original formulation of Hanerot Halalu that we find in Masechet Sofrim, we talk about the Yeshuot, the Nisim, and the Niflaot, the salvation, the miracles and wonders. Doesn't say anything about oil here. When you consider the current version that we find in Siddurim, there's a particular emphasis on the Milchamot. Nisim, Niflaot, Shuot, Milchamot. We talk about the wars. We don't talk about the oil. Of course, you can say, well, miracles, that includes everything. Fine, includes everything. Certainly no special emphasis upon the miracle of the oil. What about our Nisim? The prayer of Thanksgiving of Chanukah. Says anything about miracles of oil? Closest you get, top of the second page over here, is V'itlikva Nerot B'chatzchot Kodshecha. They lit lights in your holy courts. Great. Nothing about the miracle of the oil. And of course, at this point, it should be obvious that both in terms of the historical records that comes from the time of Chanukah, in which the oil might make it into a footnote or a postscript, but nothing much more than that, and when we consider what we have to be thankful for, we have to be thankful for the military victory. The military victory saved our lives. Without the oil, we could have survived. In neither case is the oil going to take the central front seat. Which obviously all converges on one enormous question, and that is, so why is the Gemara telling you about the miracle of the oil as the reason for the celebration of Chanukah? Well, I would submit that there are at least four basic reasons that talking about the military victory as the focus of the celebration of Chanukah is woefully inadequate. Number one, you know, there's the old line that all Jewish holidays can be summarized as, they start up with us, we won, let's eat. And while in Chanukah the let's eat part gets somewhat diminished, the principle of, you know, they start up with us, we won, you know, great, that's the reason we should be celebrating. What kind of a neurotic people only celebrates when people start up with him? I mean, after all, we can't have any celebrations that can be generated from within. You need to have someone else starting up from outside. And if the Greeks wouldn't have started up with us, then we wouldn't have had any problem. So we certainly wouldn't need to celebrate, right? So talking about military victory, reasons for celebration, really doesn't make too much sense by itself. Number two, let's just consider who the victory was against. Well, here we have to get a little bit politically incorrect. Because while it's all well and good to make it sound like the wars of Chanukah or us against the Greeks, who were really the opponents in the battles of Chanukah, primarily, wasn't the Greeks. Huh? Exactly, it was a civil war. Ooh, ouch. Making a celebration out of a civil war in which Jew was against Jew, doesn't sound so nice. Parenthetically, I can't help but note here that I suspect if a lot of people out there would know what Chanukah was really commemorating, namely a battle of religious coercion, they would either have to change their views or stop celebrating Chanukah in order to remain internally consistent. You know, after all, the well-known story about Matityahu and the pig offering, it wasn't that the Greeks forced someone to sacrifice a pig on the altar. They asked for volunteers. They were cool. And Matityahu gets up and kills them. Well, anyway, that doesn't really sound like the greatest cause for celebration. Number three is a more basic historical note. If we were celebrating the military victory, wrong year, wrong season, nothing to do with Chanukah. Anyone know what the real celebration of military victory is, here's where I get my chance to ask a Jewish history trivia question. Who knows about Yom Nicanor? Right? Looks unanimous. So, Nicanor was the Greek general in the final conclusive battle that, when won by the Hasmonaim, forced the Greeks to sign a peace treaty with Yehuda that ceded complete control over Yehuda to the Jews, whereupon Yehuda became an autonomous state for the first time in the Second Temple period. Until then, it had been a vassal state. So that took place 20 years later. The only surviving brother from among all the Hasmonaim at the time was Shimon. All the rest had already died in battle. And ironically, we do have a special way of observing Yom Nicanor nowadays. I say ironically because we happen to observe Yom Nicanor nowadays as a fast day. Tanit Esther. Tanit Esther is of somewhat more recent vintage than the Talmud. It comes from the period of the Geonim, and the observance of Yom Nicanor had already fallen by the wayside in the interim. In any case, it's nothing to do with Hanukkah. If you ask, why don't we observe Yom Nicanor anymore? Well, that brings me to the fourth observation, which is a pretty obvious one, and that is, military victory, it's over, folks. That is, while we can talk about the restoration of sovereignty to Yehuda that took place, again, 20 years after Hanukkah, how long did it last? So Rambam talks about the restoration of the political autonomy, at least on some level of Yehuda, is continuing for another 200 years. But really, around 70 years after Yom Nicanor, the Romans already started coming into the area. Yehuda became a vassal state of Rome. It was only around 70 years after that that the Churban took place. Bottom line, we don't have anything to celebrate with respect to that anymore. Indeed, the Gemara makes the observation with respect to Beit Hashmonai itself. This is the Gemara in Kiddushin on page Bet. Amar Shmuel kol da'anar mi b'devet Hashmonai ka'atina avdahu. Pretty sad epitaph for Beit Hashmonai. Anyone who claims to be from Beit Hashmonai must be one of their slaves, because the family itself was all murdered, annihilated by their own slaves, and no one is even left. So, on that level, on political plane, nothing to talk about. So what are we celebrating? Says the Gemara, we have something to celebrate. But that's what we have to celebrate? That is, if we're saying the military victory is of such paltry significance in the long run, shouldn't that be all the more true about this miraculous fuel efficiency of the menorah? But then we have to ask ourselves, what fundamentally is the Gemara really talking about? And I would submit, in that vein, that we should consider the Midrash in Eicha Rabba that appears a little bit past the halfway point on the second page. It's pertaining to a pasuk that we read in the Haftarah, at least most Kehilot, last week, the Haftarah that comes from the Nevuah of Avodah. In that Haftarah, we read, "V'havadati chachamim me'edom utzvana mehar Esav." God is going to destroy the wise from Edom and understanding from Har Esav. From which the Midrash reaches a very straightforward conclusion, and that is, it must have been there in the first place. In other words, says the Midrash, "Im yomer lecha adam yesh chokhmah bagoyim ta'amin." Someone tells you that wisdom exists among the nations of the world. Believe it, folks, it does. But someone says Torah exists among the nations of the world, don't believe it, it doesn't. What's the difference between Torah and Chokhmah? First of all, they have in common. They both represent what is probably the pinnacle of human achievement, harnessing your mind. And there's an ironic convergence also in terms of the metaphors here, because we speak with respect to both of them of illumination, of light. Getting back to the theme of the menorah, the Gemara in Baba Batra tells us that the menorah is associated with the theme of wisdom, chokhmah. And at least on some level, that theme with respect to chokhmah in general carries itself through in terms of associations that we have with light, the pasuk from Kohelet that talks about chokhmat adam ta'ir panav, a person's wisdom illuminates his face, the Gemara Menachot, at the bottom of the page, that talks about olive oil as predisposing a person toward wisdom. But it's not just wisdom in general. The Gemara in Megillah talks about LaYehudim Haita Ora V'Simcha V'Sason V'Yikar Ora Zot Torah. Torah is also likened to light. This is a theme that you also find in the top of page Gimel, the Gemara in Brachot, seeing olive oil, some kind of an allusion in your dreams to Me'or Torah, the light of Torah. The capacity to connect with that light is on the one hand what Chochmah is all about, wisdom, that acquisition that everyone has the wherewithal to connect with, and likewise the light of Torah. That's something that we regard as a special monopoly of the nation of Israel. This brings me to a very important focus on Greece. And a little bit of a dip into the realm of esoterica. Zohar. Zohar makes the comment that Malchut Yavan inun krevin le'orche mehemnuta. That of the various world kingdoms, the Greeks are the ones who are close to the way of faith. Apropos of our analogy to light, in Zohar Chadash, Vidnoga lo saviv, commenting on a cryptic verse in Yechezkel's Maaseh Merkavah that talks about light roundabout, Da'ihu Malchut Yavan de'sachra lo noga velo beho noga. Subtle but crucial difference between the light that we associate with Torah and the light that we associate with the Greeks. The light that we associate with the Greeks is all roundabout it, but not inside it. What does that mean in practice? So, to take a look at one of the earliest classics of Jewish philosophy that responds to the Greek way of life, the Greek philosophical approach, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in Sefer Kuzari talks about two names with which we address God. There is Shem Elohim and Shem Hashem, the Tetragrammaton. With respect to Shem Elohim, so what does Elohim really mean? Well, what does Elohim mean when we use it not as the name of God? What? Not just God. More generally. No? What's Elohim? Lord. More general even than that. Elohim doesn't necessarily have anything to do with God. What? Excellent. Source of power in general. Any source of power gets known as Elohim. The judges get called Elohim. El HaElohim Yavut Varshnehem. You can throw in here Ravan's statement, Yesh Le'el Yadi. El also. I have power in my hand. Doesn't mean I have a God in my hand. Elohim means source of power. You get to Elohim as an exercise in extrapolation. From the sources of power you see down here to some supreme source of power out there. What does that require more than anything else? Well, what does it take to extrapolate? Your power of reasoning. Your mind. Your chokhmah. And to that extent, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, Elohim is something that various nations, all nations, connect with on one level or another, and different peoples get to it to differing degrees. And at the end of the second line of that passage, V'akrova badiot el ha'eloha hidat ha'pilosofim. The closest are the philosophers. The Greek philosophers, champions of reasoning. In a similar kind of vein, Rambam, in a very famous letter that he wrote to Rabbi Shmuel ibn Tibon, the original translator of God of the Perplexed, comments with respect to Aristotle, Da'ato, Ratzoni lomar da'at Aristo, hi tachlit da'at ha'adam, that Aristotle attained the pinnacle of human knowledge, milvad, except, mi shenishpa alav ha'shefa ha'eloki ad shiyasigo, except for somebody who reaches the level of prophecy. The pinnacle of human reasoning, except. Except there's something that goes beyond human reasoning. Getting back to what Rabbi Levi said, he contrasts Elohim to Yudke Valke, to Shem Hashem, proper noun. A name you connect with only through something that's on a totally different level than the reasoning, the divine experience. Again, the light of Torah. And to that extent, he says, the philosophers are connecting with a level that is accessible through human reasoning, but necessarily then also leaves them astray. That is, they're left with a conception of God, for example, that never creates anything, that doesn't have anything to do with the world, that is basically aloof and disjointed from reality. And the challenge, that is, what Am Yisrael has to contribute here, is a totally different perspective on the God who connects with us, with the world, and with whom we connect as well. Now, this basic dichotomy between us and the Greeks is something that has much, much earlier antecedents. If you look at the psukim in Bereishit that appear a little bit above the bottom of page Gimel, from the end of Parashat Noach, the opening pasuk, I'm assuming everyone will recognize the context here. Vayikach Shem vayefet et asimla, vayasimu al shechem shnehem vayelchu acharanit vayichasu et ervat avihem. Shem and Yefet take Noach's clothes and they put it on their shoulders, they go backwards and cover up their father's nakedness. Okay, now looking at that pasuk in Hebrew, anyone catch a grammatical anomaly? Something that just doesn't work in terms of the grammar. And again, vayikach shem vayefet et asimla. Huh? Singular. What should it be? Vayichu. Vayichu plural. Shem and yefet, after all, are plural. Vayichu. So on the one hand, the Gemara tells us in Masechet Sanhedrin that that's to emphasize that Shem was the one who really put the initiative in and went first. Fine. Lefi pshat. On the most basic level of pshat, how would you learn pshat in Vayikach singular? Without the Gemara. Yeah? That's good. Actually, I was really thinking in the opposite direction. You're saying Vayikach could mean they're both so together they're like one. They're like one. But I would think that still we would use the plural to refer to them under those circumstances. What I was thinking in the opposite direction was Vayikach means that each and every one is doing it totally distinctly. That is, they may be doing the same thing, but they're doing the same thing coming from totally different directions. Each one has his own worldview, each one has his own belt and shung, and each one is expressing himself in what amounts to the same manner. They're both doing something worthy, but they're doing it from different directions. That distinction comes to bear in what Noach says after he wakes up. That is, apart from his cursing Canaan, he has two different kinds of blessings. The last two psukim here. Vayomer Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem. Blessed be God, the God of Shem. Whereas, the blessing of Yefet is, Yaft Elokim liYefet v'yishkon be'ohalei Shem. May God be gracious to Yefet. May he provide Yefet with the means to get into other people's minds, as Rav Hirsch understands it, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Another grammatical problem. What bothers you about that last pasuk? Why would you get a bad mark in English if you would write a pasuk like that? In English or in Hebrew? Yeah? What's the problem? Again, Yafta Lakim Yefet V'yishkon Be'alei Shem. May God be gracious to Yefet and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. What's not clear? No, do it again. May God be gracious to Yefet and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Exactly. Who's he? What do we call in grammar? Unclear antecedent. It's not clear who the he is. What are the possibilities?
Yeah.
It could be God, it could be Yefet. So what's the answer? Well, if we look in the Gemara, the answer is either and both. That is, in the one, we have one Gemara that indeed tells us, the Gemara in Yoma over here, Yafta Elokim liYefet, God will be gracious to Yefet, but Yishkon Be'alei Shem, where in the Gemara in Yoma, that's clearly referring to God. That is, God will dwell in the tents of Shem, which is why the temple in which God's presence was particularly manifest was the temple built by the descendants of Shem, by Shlomo, the first temple, as opposed to the second temple that was built under the aegis of the Persian Empire. But the Gemara in Megillah, the bottom source on page Gimel, clearly understands the he differently. The Gemara says, Yaf Elokim liYefet, last line of the page, Yaf Yuto Shel Yefet, Yehe Be'ohal Hashem. The beauty of Yefet should be in the tents of Shem. The context in particular for the Gemara is a rather startling statement. The Gemara says that the Torah can be written in all of two languages. It can be written in Hebrew, and it can be written in Greek. Specifically Greek. Because the beauty of Yefet goes in the sense of Shem. I might note that the Torah Tmima, in commenting on this Gemara, says, why specifically Greek? After all, the Greeks weren't the only ones who were descended from Yefet. Yeah, but, as he expresses it, Leshon Yavan, wa yoter yafeh, b'chol leshonei Yefet. The most beautiful of the languages of Yefet is Greek. A preoccupation with aesthetics. For those who are into number games, take Yavan, rearrange the letters, same gematria, because same letters, noi, beauty, adoration. So that on some level, at least, is what Yefet is all about. If you look at the top of page Dalid, I think that's pretty well expressed by Keats. Ode on a Grecian urn. And what does it say on a Grecian urn? Beauty is truth, truth beauty. That is all ye need, you know on earth, and all ye need to know. On a Grecian urn, specifically. I guess that's what the Greeks were putting on their urns, and not only in the urns, but in their lives, in their world. And you know, it's in that vein that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, in one of his poems that pertains to the interplay between us and the Greeks, refers to what Greeks had to offer as all flowers, but no fruit. The beauty without the sustenance. Or, expressing it maybe in a more positive vein, what Ramchal says, the source here from Adir Ben-Marom, that what Noach is stressing in his blessings is that Yofyo shel Yefet Be'al Hashem. The beauty of Yefet is valuable. It's important. But only to the extent that it is subordinated to Shem. The question, the underlying, essential question that we need to address altogether when we consider what the nature of victory is over the Greeks, of what they represented. You know, we can talk about victory on two levels. One is when you're able to grind your enemy's face in the dirt. And then there's another level of victory in which you're able to take your enemy and harness him and subordinate him to your goals, to what you represent. So the first may be a lot more fun in the short term, but the second is a far greater victory in the long run. Putting what Yefet has to offer into the tents of Shem is our ultimate victory. Now I'd like to share with you this citation here from Rav Hirsch, which is in English because Rav Hirsch wrote it in German, and I don't speak German, I don't know about you. But says Rav Hirsch, Chanukah represents the clash of two doctrines, two views, two civilizations capable of molding opinions, training and educating those who until this very day compete for mastery of the world, Hellenism and Judaism. These are the two forces whose effects upon the nations mark the historical development of mankind and that resurfaced in Judea for the first time in the days of Matityahu. Hellenism and Judaism. When examined in depth, they are the two leading forces that today again are struggling for mastery in the Jewish world. And boy, if it was true in the time of Rav Hirsch, it's true in spades today. There's an old prophecy, to our knowledge, the oldest prophetic vision. God will open the mind of Yefet and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. If we grasp the meaning of the prophecy, it proclaims nothing less than that God will give Yefet mastery over the minds of men. Yefet is hif'il for ptah, lefatot, to seduce. But only Shem will build homes where God's glory will find its dwelling place on earth. Yefet blossomed into the Greeks, the Hellenistic nations, whose mastery of all that is gracious and beautiful conquered the hearts of men. Shem blossomed into Ever, the Hebrew nation, which erected homes for God and became the foundation of God's holy law, of right and of love. Both were charged to cover the animal nakedness of mankind, remember Noah, and were called upon to elevate man to rise to the divine. The history of the world to this day is the fulfillment of these prophetic words. On the stage of history, only two elements have appeared to dominate man's intellectual development and actions. Hellenism, the blossoming of the spirit of Yefet, which found expression in Greek culture, and Judaism, the spirit of godly teaching lived and fulfilled by Israel. This ancient proclamation, however, predicts the blessing, the victory, the fulfillment of the perception of God as proclaimed by Shem, The domination of mind by Yafetic culture would only be the groundwork for the houses of men into which the God portrayed by Shem would move and find his place on earth. At first, minds would be receptive to Yafetic culture. And then, Shem's God will enter into the tents of man. While all others are subdued by Yefet, Shem will overcome Yefet. The pre-Hellenic culture of non-Jewish nations taught men primarily to regard the phenomena of the world as manifestations of supernatural forces, whose might and strength is symbolized by images, before whom man is expected to kneel in fear and trembling, and bring sacrifices to soothe their anger and court their favor. Idolatry 101. Ancient paganism throughout the world, before this overwhelming might, man himself and a multitude of other creatures are reduced to insignificance. The Hellenistic mind directs the gaze of man not to the outside world, not to subjugation to paganism, but to himself. It makes him conscious of himself, shows him in his inner self God's perfection and beauty, which all can achieve. Pictures mankind's perfect human ideal as the highest in the realm of all creatures, and makes even his gods the product of the achievement of the greatness of man. Just consider where the Greeks brought the notion of divinity, both in the ancient Greek pantheon and even more so the gods of the philosophers. Hellenistic culture knows how to arouse the desire for ennoblement of man's character and life, but its measure for this ennoblement is only sensual beauty based on the symmetry of harmony and beauty. This search for self-ennoblement is motivated solely by delight in one's own personality, by satisfaction with its improvement, by pleasure derived from the awareness of a nobler existence. It limits itself to a superficial polishing and smoothing of the raw surface of one's personality and lifestyle. Under the polished surface of refined culture remains hidden the desire for pleasure and material gratification. Yefet had an awful lot to contribute to the world. Aesthetics. An obsession with beauty. Harnessing of human reason to attain everything that ancient Greek culture and its successors were able to achieve. But at some point you have to ask yourself, is that all? Is that all that's left for us in this world? Is that the sum total, the be-all and end-all of where humanity is heading? There's a very interesting Gemara in Masechet Yoma that begins on the bottom of page Dalet, just to paraphrase it in brief. The Gemara talks about the original encounter between Hellenism and Judaism. Alexander the Great. Alexander, disciple of Aristotle, marching into Judea after he had been duped by the Samaritans, who may be referred to in Christian culture as good Samaritans, or anything but good to us, to come in and destroy the temple. And the Gemara gives a very vivid description of the head of the Jewish community in Yehuda at the time, Shimon HaTzadik, marching at the head of a group of Jewish elders toward Alexander, marching at the head of his forces until at sunrise they meet. And what happens in that encounter? Alexander dismounts and prostrates himself before Shimon HaTzadik. And his chevra asked him, "What are you doing bowing down before this Jew?" And Alexander's response, says the Gemara portrays it, Alexander says, the third paragraph down over here on page Hey, I see the apparition of this guy going before me in war and winning my battles in front of me. Whatever that means, what it amounts to is, Alexander's vision is that all the battles that he's fighting, all the victories he's amassing, are all subordinated to what Shimon HaTzadik represents. In the Midrash, even more dramatically, the first line of the next source down, Alexandros Mokdon, Kadhavachame le Rabbi Shimon HaTzadik, Omer Baruch Hashem Elokei Shel Shimon HaTzadik. When Alexander the Macedonian would see Shimon HaTzadik, he would say, "Blessed be God, the God of Shimon HaTzadik." And you just can't help but hear Noach's blessing reverberating in what he's saying. Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem. Baruch Hashem Elokei Shel Shimon HaTzadik. Alexander, at least at his stage, appreciated that everything that he represented, all of Yefetic culture, is subordinated to something that goes beyond Yefet. It's subordinated to Shem, subordinated to Shimon HaTzadik. And I can't help but add here, but the context of that encounter between Alexander and Shimon HaTzadik was concerning the fate of the temple. A temple that really, when you consider it, is all about aesthetics. Consider what the Torah has to tell us about Bigdei Kiyona. They are to be lechavot al tifaret, for honor and glory. The Gemara tells us, altogether, with respect to the temple that was refurbished with the craftsmanship of Hellenistic culture under Herod. Anyone who didn't see Yerushalayim in its glory never saw a beautiful city. Anyone who didn't see that temple, the temple erected by Herod, never saw a beautiful building. Aesthetics! But aesthetics as means to a goal that goes beyond the aesthetics, to erecting a temple for God. The mission, ultimately, the vision given to Am Yisrael in Parashat Ki Tavo, Ulititcha Elyon al Kol HaGoyim Asher Asah Letihila Ulshem Ultifaret, that God is giving you over above all the nations that He made for mission to those nations, for praise, for fame, and for glory. What is that glory? As the Sforno expresses it, that's the glory of God. Achieved, realized, actualized in this world, Yisrael Hashem Bechai Et Pa'al, through the mission of Israel, in whom God glorifies. That's the mission. To that extent, it's interesting to note that while on the one hand, Rambam talks about Shatnez as an echo of ancient idolatrous practices, which Jews always wore Shatnez? The Kohanim, when they were in Beit HaMikdash. The Kohen Gadol was all Shatnez. Because the mission, after all, is to not just leave the aesthetics outside, but to take it inside, and to subordinate it to precisely the mission that we're striving to actualize. That aspect of aesthetics, of glory. If you think about it as one of the dominant themes in Chanukah, just consider the subject of Hidur Mitzvah. Hidur Mitzvah, of course, applies in principle to every mitzvah. But is there any other mitzvah in which basically all of Am Yisrael is not only Mehadrin, but Mehadrin Min HaMehadrin? Specifically Chanukah. Where it's not enough to just do the minimum. We beautify. We beautify relentlessly. Altogether, so far as being concerned to find the pure oil, consider the top of page Vav, Tumad Chuyayi B'tzibur. Really, impurity wouldn't be a problem. You could light the menorah with impure oil. You could do it, but it wouldn't be the Hidur. It wouldn't be the beauty, the glory, that what we're trying to do in Chanukah necessitates taking the aesthetics of the Greeks and subordinating them to spirituality. So it goes beyond merely the issue of aesthetics. And here I'm returning to the theme of Chokhmah, the reasoning that characterizes the Greeks. And this is really the central point that I want to reach as a culmination. When you consider that encounter between Alexander and Shimon HaTzadik, historically, what was the significance of Shimon HaTzadik? What was his role? Just consider the beginning of Masechet Avot. The first two people who are named in Masechet Avot, Moshe, then Yoshua. Moshe kibel to Am Sinai, umtsara Yoshua. So far so good. Afterwards, no names. Whole period relegated to anonymity. The Yoshua is Kenim, Uzkenim Linvim, Unvim Sabal and Sheikh Neset Agdola. The elders, the prophets, the men of the great assembly. And at the beginning of the second Mishnah, there is one member of the great assembly who is cited by name. Shimon HaTzadik, Hayam Mashiach Neset Agdola. that is, when you speak of the whole enterprise that starts after the men of the Great Assembly, basically, the whole Talmudic period. The first named sage of the Talmudic period is specifically Shimon HaTzadik. It's interesting to note that by the time you get to the next generation downstream, Antigonus Ishtochel, ironically, already has a pretty obviously Greek name. But focusing on that enterprise of the development of Torah Sheba'al Peh, Rabbi Tzadok HaGaon Mevilna makes a very interesting observation. Dvar Pele ki aristo rosh l'chachmei ha'omot v'chochmat chitzoniyot shem psulot l'rakachot l'atabachot l'chochma ha'amitit haya gam ken bimei Shimon HaTzadik. There's a convergence. Shimon HaTzadik arises among us in precisely the same period that Aristotle, pinnacle of Greek achievement, as we saw in Rambam, arises in Hellenistic culture. And as he observes, we aren't merely talking about a coincidence. We're talking about a threshold of maturity in human thought that's taking place simultaneously within and outside. On the one hand, when we consider the circumstances of the blossoming of Torah Sheba'al Peh, if you think about it, in a way, it's pretty depressing. Because we're talking about the beginning of the Second Temple period, and what is most obvious at the beginning of the Second Temple period is it's not the First Temple. When the old folks saw the Second Temple built, the young people were laughing. They were rejoicing. The old folks are crying. That we read in Ezra. And the Gemara tells us, the Gemara in Masechet Yoma talks about all the various things that were missing in the Second Temple period. The various artifacts of the First Temple that weren't in the Second Temple. Aron, Kaporet, Kuvim, Esh, Shechina, Ruach HaKodesh, Shurim V'Tumim. God's presence was missing in the Second Temple period. And maybe more directly, when you consider the implications of that opening Mishnah, Moshe kibel Torah miSinai, Moshe received the Torah from Sinai and hands it over to Yeshua and so on and so forth. There's an interesting grammatical anomaly. The Mishnah starts by talking about receiving. It goes on talking about handing over. If I talk about a transmission from A to B, if I express that transmission as B received from A, that's making a different statement from telling you that A handed over to B. If it's B received from A, the emphasis is on the ability of the receiver to receive. So, at the outset, Moshe is only receiving the Torah from Sinai. It's not that God is handing over Torah to Moshe, because a human being obviously can only receive a very limited component of the totality of Torah. After Moshe has already received it, he hands over. He hands it over to Yeshua, and Yeshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets handed it over to the men of the great assembly. As the Al-Sheikh, the Maharal, the Midrash Shmuel, and other commentators note, the implication is that from Moshe, clear through the men of the great assembly, transmission of Torah was 100%. Absolute. Nothing was lost. The last time in all of the vote that Mesirah, handing over, appears in the Mishnah, is in that last statement. Afterward, it's Antigonus Ishtocho Kibel Mishimon HaTzadik. Yosef ben Ezer said, Yosef ben Achan Yisraelim Kiblu Mehem. It's only receiving. Torah begins to be forgotten. Prophecy ebbs and is lost. The last prophets were in the men of the great assembly. After them, no more prophecy. And you sense that what's taking place on every front is a fading, even a spiritual disintegration. And I guess, to an extent, that's the thrust of the Gemara in telling us about all the things that were missing in the Second Temple that had been present in the First. And yet, on the opposite side, the Midrash tells us in Heichalot Rabbati, "Miyom shnitna Torah ad shnivna habayit ha'acharon, Torah nitna." Obviously, Torah was given when Torah was given in Sinai to Moshe, but hadara lo nitra. The radiance, the splendor of Torah wasn't given then. ויקרא גדולתה תפארת שלה, אימתה פחדה יראתה, עטרת גאוותה, גאונה עזיבה עזיבתה, עוזה עזוזה ממשלתה גבורתה. There's so many adjectives here, I don't even have to translate them into English. The grandeur, the splendor, the radiance of Torah, all those weren't given. They weren't given then. They were only given specifically in the second temple that seems to have been missing all the light, in which God's presence wasn't dramatically manifest. The Gemara tells us that when the temple was destroyed, and evidently we're talking about the first temple here, prophecy was taken away from the prophets. And it was handed over specifically to the elders. So what do we mean when we talk about prophecy by the elders? There are a number of different approaches among the commentators. We won't go through them in detail. I'll merely point out, the bottom line is, we obviously aren't talking about any kind of external message that comes from God straight to man and that reveals to us some explicit prophetic message. Rather, the Chacham has the wherewithal to look deeply inside himself and to hear God's word even when there is no explicit divine word to be heard. That's a far more difficult enterprise. But according to the Gemara, Chacham Adif Minevi. The sage, the scholar, is greater than the prophet. And that's precisely the contrast that we inevitably encounter at this juncture, when we consider what Hanukkah is all about and what's taking place specifically here. It's a revelation, but it's a revelation that takes place specifically through the concealment. You know, I mentioned at the outset that the Gemara talks about Esther as Lamnatzeach Aliyat HaShachar, the dawn that comes specifically after the night full of miracles. And the point the Gemara makes is Mordechai is, if anything, the point of inception. Mordechai, according to our tradition, was one of the men of the Great Assembly and stands at the helm at the beginning of the development of Torah Shebe'al Peh as we know it. And the challenge, the mission, is to take that encroaching darkness that comes when the miracles are over and prophecy is gone, and create from that a new blossoming forth, which is what Torah Shebe'al Peh is all about. Rabbi Tzadok HaKohen Milublin makes this observation on two planes. Because we don't have enough time to really go through this in detail, I'll merely make this observation in brief, but it's an important one to consider. On the one hand, he talks about how there was this unfortunate inevitability, that prophecy is ebbing, and all of the great spiritual gifts that characterized the earlier period are being lost, but God gives us a kind of second chance. The blossoming of Torah Shebe'al Peh, the Talmudic period that specifically emerges here. Starting out initially with the events of Purim, but really attaining its blossoming with the rededication of the temple in Chanukah. In another passage, Rav Tzadok proposes precisely the opposite. The reason that prophecy disappeared was because there came a threshold at which the Jews really wanted to be able to connect with the secrets of Torah. Secrets aren't obvious and aren't revealed on the surface. In order to really be able to connect with the profound depths of Torah, prophecy had to be withdrawn. Because when you're in the limelight, you don't have the wherewithal to really examine the shadows. You know, sometimes things are just so bright that you lose your ability to really see the details. Chanukah is that blossoming of Torah Shebe'al Peh that enables us to see the details. To be able to see a reality that's taking place on a far, far deeper plane than merely the external and relatively obvious messages of prophecy. So, on the one hand, prophecy obviously has its allures, but there's something far more sublime in being able to engage in the developmental process of Torah Shebe'al Peh that's predicated first and foremost upon what? Upon the power of reasoning, upon the struggle for scholarship that doesn't presume any advanced gifts. There isn't any a priori benefit that comes from some extraordinary divine largesse. No prophecy, nothing of the sort. This is something in which you have to toil, and you have to toil specifically in the darkness. As Yeshayahu expresses it, I'm skipping to the middle of the last page here, page Chet, Ha'am ha'olchim b'choshech ra'u or gadol. The people who are walking in darkness have seen great light. Yeshvei Beretz Salmavet O Nagalehem. That light that, on the one hand, comes from the Greeks. The light of wisdom. The light of reasoning. It's specifically the light that we have to harness in everything that we're striving to do in the development of Talmud. The Midrash tells us, specifically commenting on this pasuk, the Torah Shebe'al Peh is tough. Something I hope you've realized in the course of your excursion into the world of Talmudic dialectics over the course of the last few years, and you'll appreciate a lot more, God willing, in the years ahead. V'yesh batzar gadol. And there's a lot of anguish in it. Shi mishulah l'choshech. It's likened to darkness. Sh'ne'emar ha'am ha'olchim b'choshech ra'u o gadol. The people going in darkness have seen great light. Elu balei ha'talmud. These are the masters of Talmud. Sh'ra'u o gadol. Who ultimately see the great light because God opens up their eyes. Sh'akadosh baruch hu me'ir einihem b'yisur v'heter v'tameh v'tahor. U'latid l'avor v'ahavav k'set ha'shemesh b'gvurato. That light isn't the divine light that comes by waving some kind of magical, prophetic wand. It's the light that you get specifically by the toil. There's the Midrash goes on to say, Torah Shebe'al Peh lefi sheyesh batzar gadol v'nidud sheina. In order to really connect with Torah Shebe'al Peh, doesn't come easy. It has with it great anguish, loss of sleep. I realize some of you may have taken care of that interim loss by getting some extra Shlufin over here, but be that as it may, there are those who wear themselves out over Torah Shebe'al Peh, l'fichach matan tzchara le'olam haba. The reward ultimately is in the world to come. The people going in darkness, seeing great light. Or gadol, that great light that God created in creation, and vouchsafe for the ones who toil in Torah Shebe'al Peh day and night. Shebizchutam ha'olam omed, by whose merit the world itself exists. Shene'emar ko'amar Hashem im lo briti yomem b'layla chukot shemayim v'aretz lo samti. Eizehu brit shenoheg b'yom v'alayla zot Talmud. The brit, day and night, the relentless struggle. The struggle of reasoning, the struggle of growth. That's what the Rosh Hashanah is all about. We're at a time of year, near the winter solstice, in which darkness is increasing in the world. The Gemara talks about how at that time of darkness, Adam HaRishon was convinced the world was coming to an end. And in the wake of his concerns, he expressed his thanksgiving to God when he saw the world wasn't really going dark. It was just something temporary. But the Gemara at the same time tells us that his celebration got hijacked by idolaters as the basis for pagan cults. And maybe, to that extent, the Gemara talks about a holiday called Kalenda. Evidently, talk about what the celebration that takes place in the Gemara 8 days after the winter solstice in the idolatrous nations is. I guess that's January 1st. But we have a far more sublime celebration than that. We're not merely talking about a natural order that provides us with light. We're talking about a far, far deeper light than that. On the one hand, the Midrash says, talking about Choshech al Pnei Tehom, darkness upon the depths, that Choshech is Galut Yavan. Choshech is the Greeks. Ironically, the Greeks provide us with all that light, all that illumination. By itself, it's only darkness, because there's a struggle in a realm of concealment. And yet, at the same time, the Gemara tells us, the very last source on the page over here, the Machashakim Hoshivani Kimete Olam, God has placed me in darkness like the eternally dead. This is the Talmud of Babel. That's what the Talmud of Babel is all about? And the answer, of course, at this point should be clear. It starts out with the darkness. Because there aren't any extra bonus points at the outset. You don't have prophecy going for you. You only have the toil of being a real human being endowed with the human abilities that more than anything else we learned from the Greeks. The power of reasoning. The ability to apply that capacity to get to everything we need to get to. And by so doing, to be able to get to the ultimate light. Ha'am ha'olchim b'choshech ra'u o gadol. The victory of Chanukah really is the victory of Torah Shebe'al Peh. It's a victory that doesn't come just from some superficial celebration of being able to cream the Greeks, but rather to take everything the Greeks had to offer the world, and they had significant things to offer the world, and to harness them to actualize our mission, to attain the ultimate light of Am Yisrael being Or Goyim, a light unto the nations of the world, in bringing that light down to earth, and bringing about the redemption of all of humanity. Chanukah Sameach to everybody.